Turn with me to James chapter 2, and we are looking at the last section in James chapter 2, and we come today to probably the most controversial section in the book of James, probably the most controversial section of Scripture in the New Testament. In fact, this is the section of James that caused Martin Luther 500 years ago to want to reject the book of James from the New Testament. He wanted it removed from the Bible. Now, why did Martin Luther believe that? Well, because he wrongly believed that James promoted legalism. But he was way off base in regards to this letter. Remember, Luther was breaking away from all the legalistic trappings, the rules and rituals of the Roman Catholic Church. And so he wanted to establish the fact that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that was what he was fighting for. He was very gun-shy of anything that spoke of works and faith working together. But as we've seen in the book of James, it's anything but legalistic. Yet this is where a lot of Christians get confused. And that's because legalism is found when you have people telling you to do stuff. They tell you you need to do more things in order to maintain your salvation, or in order to get saved, or in order to be accepted by God, or become more holy and righteous in God's eyes. Legalism is when you have people telling you things like, well, if you really want to be accepted and loved by God, then you got to wear a three-piece suit, cut your hair. You know, you got to, you ladies, you can only wear long skirts. You can't wear pants, you know, not according to our traditions. And definitely no makeup. You know, that is just a no-no, because these legalistic churches, they'll put all these rules and rituals and regulations upon your holiness, upon your righteousness. They'll tell you that you must be baptized in order to be saved, and you must be baptized by their pastor in order to assure your salvation. But that's so wrong. The Bible is crystal clear that the only way to become holy and righteous and acceptable to God is by placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the completed work of Christ upon the cross. After all, only Jesus paid the price in full for our sins. Only Jesus took the penalty and the punishment for all of our sins upon himself as he hung on the cross. And that's why we believe that Jesus is the only source of salvation. You know, this is what Peter was telling the people in his days. He stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Check out this verse. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And as you know, that name is Jesus. That's the only means of salvation, Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes this perfectly clear throughout his writings. For example, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, that is what Martin Luther totally believed in. Salvation not by works, but according to faith in Christ. But that's exactly what James believed in as well. He's not saying you get saved by your works, but we'll make that distinction here, because this is where the confusion comes in. The Apostle Paul teaches the objective side of how a person gets saved, which is faith in Christ alone, the objective side of how you get saved. James looks at the subjective side of a person's salvation. In other words, James is not looking at how a person gets saved. He's looking at the person who claims to be saved and the evidence that they are true Christians. Or to say it another way, when Paul is teaching about faith and works, he's focusing on the time before a person gets saved. And they put their faith in Jesus, then they become saved. James is focusing on the time after a person makes that claim of salvation. And what are you doing as a Christian? That's the distinction here. Paul is fighting against doing good works in order to get saved, whereas James is emphasizing doing good works because you are saved. And that's going to clarify things as we go through this section. And when we see it in that context, we quickly realize that there is no contradiction between Paul and James, but they're simply emphasizing different time frames and aspects of our salvation. So here's the bottom line. We do not do good works to get saved, but good works should flow out of our lives because we are saved. And that is simply what Jesus was teaching in Matthew 7. Look at verse 20 and 21. He said of the Pharisees, "Therefore by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And so James not only challenges us to talk the talk of our Christian faith, but also to walk the walk of our Christian faith. As the old saying goes, don't just tell me how much you love me, show me how much you love me. There's a big difference there. Talk is cheap. So, verse 14, James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, in this section of Scripture, James is going to give us three different types of faith. And it'll become obvious to all of us that there's only one type of faith that will save us. He's going to talk about dead faith, demonic faith, and then genuine faith. So first he starts off talking about dead faith. People with dead faith are simply those who substitute words for deeds. In other words, they know all the right things to say, but their walk does not line up with their talk. Again, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." But what a tragedy it is when there are so many people who profess Jesus as Lord, and yet they do not live their life for Jesus. They're living like the world. They're living like the demon world out there. Now, the Bible makes it clear that every church will have make-believers in their midst. Jesus said there would be tares among the wheat. In other words, the enemy would go around and he would plant tares, also known as darnel weeds, and they would plant those among the wheat, the enemy. And you could not tell them apart as they were growing up. They looked exactly the same. The only difference was, as they got mature, the darnel weeds had no fruit, and they stood straight up. The wheat would grow, and then it would have the fruit, the wheat grains on them, and because of the heaviness of the fruit, they would begin to bow down, almost in humility before the Lord. And so that's the difference between make believers and genuine believers. Jesus said there would be tares among the wheat. And he said you're not going to harvest these things until the very end, when they're both mature, and then you'd separate the wheat from the tares. And that's when he says the unfruitful tares would be cast into the fire, where Jesus said there'd be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So when James asks this question at the end of verse 14, can faith save him? He's literally asking, can that kind of faith save him? Dead faith, can that save anyone? Absolutely not. Now again, the Apostle Paul understood the importance of good works with genuine Christian faith. After all, we are saved by Jesus, because right after Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast," then he says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, this is the very next verse, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so again, good works follows salvation. That's simply what James is saying as well. Then there's Titus 3, verse 8, where Paul exhorts the church in Crete. This is a faithful saying, "And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." And that's exactly the point James is making here. So now he gives us an example. This is what dead faith looks like. Verse 15. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So as followers of Christ, we have an obligation to help people who are really in need of help, no matter who they are, no matter what they look like, no matter what they smell like. He says, these are brethren. These are your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. To fail to meet the most basic, simple needs that a brother or sister in Christ might have demonstrates that person does not have living faith. Paul tells us in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I mean, that's basic Christianity 101. What are the two commandments? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That fulfills all the law. That fulfills all the prophets. And if we are failing to even meet that basic obligation of taking care of our down and discouraged brothers and sisters in Christ, then don't call ourselves Christians. The Apostle John says it like this, 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? I mean, if you got God's love in you, then it'll come out. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So this is the warning James gives us. Don't just have an intellectual understanding about God and about Jesus and about the doctrines of Christianity. It's good to know those things, but make sure you have Jesus Christ living and moving upon your life. In other words, if Jesus is actually living within our hearts, then our lives cannot be the same as they were before we got saved. There'll be a change, right? Again, the Apostle Paul makes this claim in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, that's God's grace. He made us alive. We were dead in our sins. And Jesus breathed the breath of life in us when we got saved. Then he goes on to say in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Folks, that is one of the greatest facts found in the Bible. We were dead in our sins, now we're alive in Jesus. He raised us to life, those of us who were wretched, miserable sinners. He's placed us in his forever family. And so if these things have truly happened to us, we could never be the same as we were as lost sinners who are rebelling against God, who are cursing his name, who are doing our own thing just to try to get ahead. No person could come to Christ by faith, have all their sins washed away, be given eternal life, and then remain the same as before they got saved. It makes no sense. That's James's point. That's Paul's point. That's Jesus's point. Even as a person who was struck by lightning would be radically changed, getting struck by the grace of God should radically change each one of us. We should be different. If you have no desire to love the Lord, you have no desire for his word, you have no joy or peace as a Christian, if you have no desire to tell others the good news of Jesus, well, maybe you weren't really struck by the lightning bolt of Jesus himself. That's James' point. So, can dead faith save you? That's what he's asking here. No, absolutely not. But we're saved by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ alone. And then he works in us and he begins to do things through our lives. Going forward at a crusade does not save anybody, but giving your heart to Christ will save you. Saying the sinner's prayer will not save anybody unless it's an appeal to God from a broken, contrite heart. You know, it's not just a formality. It's truly believing in the Lord. And then the outward proof that our faith was genuine is seen in the fact that our lives are slowly but surely beginning to change. You know, we'll have less of an appetite for worldly things. We'll have less of an appetite for fleshly, sinful things. We will have a greater hunger and thirst for godly things, like his word, like prayer for our friends, even prayers for our enemies. We'll have a desire to serve Jesus by serving others. Now, again, our works can never save us. But if we're truly saved by God, then good works will start to follow. This is what Paul says. I love this verse. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, God has worked his salvation into your life, and now he's saying, let God work it out of your life. That's all that he's saying. Let the goodness and the grace and the love of Jesus flow out of your heart. Let his love motivate you to live each day for his glory and not for your flesh. Now again, we are still growing. We're still learning how to serve the Lord. None of us has this down perfectly. We still stumble and bumble along. But as Paul tells Titus in Titus 3, verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. So we need to learn these things. To meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And so our walk with Jesus is an ongoing process. Now, look at verse 18. I hear some of you out there trying to encourage me to clear my throat. This is as good as it's going to get. I've tried to do that all morning long. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The key to this verse is found in the word show. S-H-O-W. In other words, faith is invisible. You can't see faith. It's in our hearts. But when we are walking in faith, Jesus will move in our hearts and cause us to show our faith. I mean, we can show our faith just between us and the Lord. You know, you get up in the morning and you have that hunger. I just want to be in your word. I want to hear what you have to say to me today, Lord. Speak to my heart. You want to pray. I mean, that's showing that your faith is real. Spend time each day with the Lord. Ask him for wisdom. Ask him for discernment. Ask him how you might bless somebody around you that you work with or that you live with. You know, husbands, ask your wife, honey, you know that I love you, don't you? And she'll probably say, well, yes, you say it all the time. Well, how can I show you that I love you? I mean, what would you like me to do for you today? You know, we can say, I love you all the time, but if we don't show it in actions, in deeds, then what good is it? You know, if you say, I love you, and then you treat them like dirt, then that's empty faith, dead faith. But again, if I don't have actions that line up with my words, then my words are meaningless. And it's the same with my Christian life. If I say, I love Jesus with all my heart, and then we live in rebellion, and we do not represent him, and we're doing all these sinful things that he died on the cross and shed his blood for, James says that's meaningless also. In fact, he will now give us the second kind of faith that cannot save a person. And this is interesting to me because not only is dead faith worthless, so is demonic faith. This is what he says in verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He doesn't pull any punches, does he? I mean, he wanted to stir up these professing Christians who wrongly thought that if you simply knew the truth about God, then you were okay with God. And so James is saying, really? You know, with that kind of logic, then I guess all the demons are going to heaven. Because the demons believe in God. In fact, 90% of Americans say they believe in God. Here's a shocking statistic. 100% of all demons believe in God. Demons are not atheists. Demons know the truth about God. Demons know the truth of the Trinity, of God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. They know the deity of Christ. The demons know that Jesus is coming back for his bride real soon, and he's going to take us up to heaven. Demons know they're going to end up in the lake of fire. Demons are very good theologians. They know the truth about Jesus. In fact, about 2,000 demons had an encounter with Jesus during his earthly ministry. You remember the demon-possessed men that were near Gadara. Jesus and the disciples cross on a boat. They come to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're met by these two demon-possessed men, and it says they were exceedingly fierce. All the people in that area were terrified of them. Look at what the demons say when Jesus shows up. Matthew 8, verse 29. And suddenly they cried out, the demons cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew exactly what was going to happen to them when they will be tormented forever in the lake of fire. And as you know, Jesus cast out those demons. When he asked the man, "What's your name?" he said, "Legion, for we are many." And some believe there was 2,000 demons because Jesus cast the demons into a herd of 2,000 pigs. And there's a place there on the Sea of Galilee where there's a steep slope. And last time we were there, I think we stopped there and we talked about this. And they ran down the steep slope and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. And for those who've been here a while know, I like to say that's the first case of deviled ham. I know it's stupid, but that's okay. Just make sure you're awake. So the point is, even the demons believe in Jesus Christ. And they had an emotional experience when they encountered Jesus. Notice what James says here. The demons believe and tremble. That word tremble means to shudder. It means to bristle up like when a cat is afraid. You've seen a cat, you know, get on their haunches and their hair goes up. That's what the word refers to. None of them are saved. They are forever lost. And that's what James is saying here. How sad that there are so many people out there who say, "I believe in God, I believe in Jesus." And yet, the real question is, have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Have you turned your life over to God? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? I mean, that's what he claims to be, our Lord and Savior. Lord means master. That means you're not in control. You've surrendered that to the Lord. He's in control. Have you placed your faith and trust in him alone for your salvation? Is he the Lord over your life? Because if you believe like a demon, if you live like a demon, then you are not saved, according to James. Salvation comes to those who not only believe in Jesus, but have received him into their life as their Lord and Savior. So don't have empty, meaningless faith. James, or the Apostle John, describes it like this. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him," received Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood." In other words, you're not a Christian because your parents were Christians. You're a Christian because you've given your life to Christ. "Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men." In other words, not because you try real hard to be a good person. That's not why you're a Christian. "But of God." God made you a follower of Jesus when you received Christ into your heart. And when we believed in Christ and received him by faith, God is the one who miraculously changed us into new creations in Christ. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And that newness of life is now seen by how we live our lives. It's as simple as asking ourselves, am I living my life for Jesus Christ, or am I still living my life for the world, for the flesh, or for the devil? Only you can answer that. I'm not going to answer that for you. One of the best verses that speaks of this is from the Apostle Paul himself. He says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And that's what happens when all of us give our life to Jesus. We are crucified with him, buried with him. That's what baptism symbolizes, being buried with Jesus in death, being raised up a new creation in Christ, given his life. So I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh or in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's a beautiful picture of the person who has surrendered their life to Jesus. They're allowing Jesus to live his life in you, live his life through you, because that is a person who has complete confidence in the fact that Jesus knows better than us what is best for us. He knows what he's doing better than we do. So we got to step off the throne of our hearts and allow Jesus to sit upon the throne of our hearts. And so now James shows us what real faith, this is the third type of faith, this is what real faith looks like. It's not dead faith, it's not demonic faith, but it's a real faith that is alive because it's faith in the living Lord and Savior. And as we'll see here, James uses two extreme examples of genuine faith. He's going to talk about Abraham, and then he's going to talk about Rahab the prostitute. You can't get any more extreme in the minds of the Jews when he brings up these two things. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 17, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." So again, the bottom line is, if you are a new creation in Christ, if you've been grafted into the tree of Christ, then good fruit or good works will be the natural byproduct. But even then, again, we're not perfect. Jesus talks about that in John chapter 15, that even if you're producing fruit, and it's good fruit, what does he do? He comes along and he prunes us so that he says you can bear more fruit. And so don't ever get down thinking, "Lord, why are you pruning me in this area? I thought I was bearing good fruit." Because he wants you to bear more fruit because he loves you. And he knows what he can do in your life when we fully surrender to him. So here's the first example, verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now, this is the classic example of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Genuine faith, though, is not alone. Think about that. Genuine faith is not alone. There will always be good works accompanying those who are truly saved. So what James is saying here does not contradict the Apostle Paul in the least. This is what Paul says, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is his take on this whole scene here with Abraham. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works," in other words, he's saying, now if you're working for salvation, that's his point. If you're working for salvation, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so again, salvation is given to us when we place our faith alone in Christ alone. Paul's objective, this is how you got saved. You put your faith in him. Again, James takes the side, after you're saved, what is the proof of your salvation? He's not contradicting this. James is not refuting this at all. Again, he's simply saying that Abraham proved that he was declared righteous by God by showing us his good works. How do we know that is what James meant? Because this is what he tells us here. Notice again in verse 21, his reference to Abraham offering up his son Isaac. He offered up his son Isaac 30 years after he was declared righteous by God. 30 years later, you know, remember God takes Abraham out there, look at the stars. Yeah, I see the stars. You're going to have that many kids, offspring. It's going to blow your mind. And he's like, he believed God, and it was accounted at that moment he was declared righteous. 30 years pass, and then God says, okay, now I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, and have him put to death on Mount Moriah. That was a test, obviously, a big test of was his faith genuine? That's what God is saying here. He was a genuine faith. That's why James quotes verse 23. In verse 23, Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. So that's when he became a friend of God. That's when Abraham fully realized God loved him. But now look at verse 22 again. Abraham's faith was working together with his works. That means his faith was cooperating with his works. In other words, his faith was proven real by his works. And then at the end of verse 22, it says, by works, faith was made perfect or complete. In other words, Abraham's faith was proven, and it was tested to be living faith and not dead faith because he obeyed. If he would have said, no, I'm not going to do that, I don't trust you, God, then that's no faith at all. That's dead faith. Hebrews 11, remember we went through this. It tells us exactly this same thing. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17. This is why Abraham is listed in that hall of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was, notice, tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so his saving faith passed the test of obedience. That's what Hebrews says. That's what James is saying. As verse 23 says again, Abraham's faith fulfilled the scripture. And that's the scripture we find in Genesis 15:6. He believed God. That's all he did. He believed him, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That's why he was declared righteous. In fact, there's not a chance that Abraham would have ever offered up Isaac unless he already believed God as his Lord and Savior. He believed God's word, therefore he did what God's word told him to do. And that is what true living faith looks like for all of us. If we do what God calls us to do, we do it not to get saved. We do it because we are saved. Again, that's the whole point. If we don't follow God, if we don't believe his word, then it simply proves James' point, our faith is dead. And so now he gives the other extreme of this example of faith that works to show that you are truly saved. And he goes from Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, to this harlot, Rahab. Verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit or breath is dead, nobody's dead here, you're all breathing, right? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Why this contrast? Remember what we saw a few weeks ago in the beginning of chapter 2 of James. He was talking about personal favoritism. Do not show personal favoritism. Don't say to the rich person that comes into the church, oh, you sit down here in the front in a nice place, and here comes a smelly person, they don't have anything. Oh, you stand in the back over there, or I'll use you for my footstool. You know, personal favoritism, that is 180 degrees opposite the heart of God. So he uses this extreme. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and here's Rahab, this lowly Gentile harlot. That's why he has this contrast here. This would certainly get their attention. But the story of Rahab, it's great. She was a prostitute in Jericho. She heard about the God of the Israelites. She heard how God had delivered the Israelites from captivity in Egypt. and how God provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. She heard all these miraculous things about the God of Israel and how they were now at the Jordan River about to come into the promised land right near Jericho. And so the Jews send in two spies to spy out the city. And it says that Rahab took them in and she protected them. She hid them from her own people because she believed in the God of Israel. That's what it says in Joshua 2, verse 11. And as soon, this is Rahab speaking. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. But here's where her faith is. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. But she proved that her faith was genuine by hiding the two spies. And when her own people are looking for him, she didn't allow them to find the two spies because she knew God was going to wipe out Jericho. She believed. And so she protected them and sent them out a different way. The amazing thing is, her family was not destroyed because she believed the Lord. Her siblings were not destroyed. Her parents were not destroyed. In fact, her faith was so real, she would leave her business of prostitution, and you find her in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Rahab. She would marry a Jewish man named Salmon, S-A-L-M-O-N. Salmon. They have a child together named Boaz. Remember Ruth and Boaz? And then they have a child named Obed. Obed would have a son named Jesse. Jesse has a son, the youngest being King David. Then through his lineage comes Jesus Christ. Amazing. She's in the hall of faith as well. Her faith was real. It was alive. If her faith was dead faith, she would have had intellectual belief about God that he did these things. Yes, he is the God of heaven and earth, but she would have perished with everybody else unless she did what God called her to do. Then in verse 26, James says it one last time, just as a body without the spirit or breath is dead, so faith without works is dead. You know, it's just lifeless, it's empty, it's worthless. And you can tell because that person has no desire to live for Jesus. They have no desire to serve the Lord. They have no desire for the things of God. And yet they'll come to church, anywhere. And they like the social aspect of church. They like singing songs. In fact, there's a satanic church out there and they ask them questions. Why do you come here? Because of the socialization. Because they'll sing songs as well. They'll have potlucks also. It looks like a Christian church, but it's demonic. They're worshiping Satan. So don't have dead faith. Put your faith and trust in the risen, living Lord and Savior. This is why the Apostle Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. I mean, if you don't know if Jesus is in you, who does? You know, you need to know. And so again, nobody will ever be moved to serve the Lord without faith. Yet a person's faith is not genuine faith unless it moves you to live your life for Jesus. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Wow, I'm actually done early. Let's take questions. No. That's what I did every time we had a session in India. It's like we finish up a teaching. Okay, you got questions? It depends on who you're talking to. Because some of the tribes, very, very shy. You know, they don't want to raise their hand. They think if you ask a question. Because I asked Emily, it's like, well, how come they don't ask any questions? I'm giving them great stuff here. Come on. And he goes, no, because in their culture, they think if you're asking a question, you're questioning your authority. It's like, no, I got to tell you guys, you're not questioning me. No, if you have any questions about the Bible, let's look at these things together. I don't know all the answers, but I know the one who does. The Holy Spirit will give us the answers, but we just need to look at these things together. And then you start seeing questions come on the scene. It was great. So, no questions later. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you for loving each one of us here. And we know that it's by grace alone and faith alone in you, Jesus, that we are saved. We're born again. We have that assurance of our salvation that we are going to spend eternity with you. How amazing that is. Lord, and we thank you that you did everything for our salvation. Even when the Jews were asking you, Jesus, what good works must we do the works of God? You simply told them this is the work of God. One thing, believe in him whom the Father has sent. Believe in you, Jesus. And that's all we've done. It's not a work because it's simply faith in you. And you tell us in your word that you've given us faith to believe. You've given everybody in this world faith. And it's what we do with that faith you've given us. Do we put our faith and trust in you, or do we put our faith and trust in our own efforts? Do we put our faith and trust in some carved image we call an idol or a god? Do we put our faith and trust in our bank accounts? No, we put our faith alone in you, Jesus. You have saved us. We praise you and we thank you. And Lord, we thank you for James because we know you're stirring us up. You don't want us just to be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. Otherwise, the world out there is not going to see or hear that there is a difference between the world and the kingdom of God. So Lord, fill us with your spirit once again, overflowing. Strengthen us, Lord, for whatever you have for us this coming week. I know, Lord, there's going to be times when we fail to obey and you put it on our hearts to tell somebody and then we chicken out, and yet you don't kick us out of the kingdom, Lord. You just remind us that fear is not from you. Greater are you, Jesus, that's in us than he that's in the world. And so may we walk in faith, the faith you've given us, and not in fear. May you give us boldness, Lord, to know that as we speak the truth of your word, it's the truth of your word that will bring conviction into their hearts as the Holy Spirit takes your word and shows them their need for you, Jesus. We can't argue anybody into the kingdom of God, but we know you love everybody in this world so much you died on the cross and shed your blood for their sins. So, Lord, help us to see that it's a privilege, an honor. It's amazing, Lord, that we have been saved by you and called by you to be your hands and feet in this world around us so that we can let others know the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, if we truly have your love in our hearts, we're not going to keep that to ourselves. We want others to come out of darkness into your glorious light. Lord, we know from Luke 4:18, when the Spirit of the Lord was upon you, Jesus, you said that you were sent to proclaim the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who were captive, to open blind eyes, to set at liberty those who were oppressed by the enemy, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And Lord, we need your Spirit upon us so that we can be examples to that, examples of you to those around us. Lord, fill us up with your Spirit, because apart from you, we can do nothing. But we can do all things through you who strengthen us. So we thank you, Lord, for this glorious day, this time together. And we ask that you would refresh us and refill us now as we worship you and praise you, because you alone are worthy. And all of God's people said, Amen.